So if you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 3. And we're going to look to finish up this study of the seven churches of Asia here this morning as we look at the last two churches now. The past, the present, and the future walked into a bar. All I got to tell you is it got very tense. There you go. This section right here. It's getting it. You guys, turn to these guys and tell them what it meant. Okay. Past tense, present tense. Got very tense. All right. And so what we're seeing here with these churches is we're looking really at this overview of what's been going on in the past. It's a word to these churches, specifically what they're dealing with in that day, in our past. But we're also looking at how, as we look at these churches, it has a present application for us as well. Every church that we're dealing with and the faults that they had, the counsel that's been given to them, are things that we need to take in. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches, right? And so it's got a present reality for us as well. But as we're looking at these churches, we also see a very future thing taking place. As we're looking at church history in entirety, right from its inception of the church at Pentecost all the way to where we will see the tribulation come into play. And we'll see that as we get into Revelation. But we see this past, present, and future tone in a sense here and direction being given as we look at these churches. Now, as we move into the church of Philadelphia, as you see, it's maybe about 35, 25 miles or so southeast from Sardis, kind of the middle of the map that you see there. So we look at the Church of Philadelphia, we begin to see the reality of the past merging with the present and moving us toward the future as well. Remember, all these churches we're looking at, they give us that past view, present view, and a future view of the church. Now, the two churches that we are looking at today really is the tale of two doors. That's what we're going to be looking at here. The tale of two doors. Not two doors, the English royalty, you know, dynasty. Two literal doors that you open up and walk through. I think you all got that, didn't you? But, all right, just got to clarify. And so, the tale of two doors, because the Church of Philadelphia had an open door for them to move through. The Church of Laodicea, however, had a bit of a closed door, another door of sorts that we'll look at and see as we get into that here this morning. One church is where we want to be, the Church of Philadelphia. The other church, Laodicea, is a stark warning for us of what to avoid. And that's what we're going to be seeing here today. The Church of Philadelphia brings us to a time in church history where there was this genuine return to the Word and this desire to get the Word out. Now, Philadelphia was the youngest of the seven cities. The city of Philadelphia was founded around 140 BC by Attalus II of the city of Pergamum. Attalus II was known as Philadelphus. The name of the city was derived from his royal nickname. Philadelphus is the Greek for one who loves his brother. I'm sure we've all heard that. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, right? Well, such was the love that Attalus had for his brother Eumenes. He intended that it would serve as a center, the city of Philadelphia. He desired that this city would serve as kind of the center for the spread of Greek culture throughout the region, especially to the people of Pergia. And so you saw in Philadelphia where it was on the map, very central in a sense. And they thought this would be a great kind of outpost for the spread of Greek culture. And so Philadelphia becomes very fitting then to see again this place of brotherly love and also a source of outreach of another sort, a source of outreach where it'll be the gospel, not Greek culture, but the gospel going out. Notice what we read there in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. Jesus presents himself. Remember, in each of the address to the church, it's going to the angel of the church, which is that term angelos, also translated in the Bible as messenger. John the Baptist was the angelos here of Jesus Christ, the messenger of Jesus Christ. So many believe, and I would agree, that this address here is going to the pastor of the church, the messenger, the one that's giving out the gospel, giving out the word of God. It's going to the messenger, the pastor of the church. And Jesus identifies himself to each of the churches here, taken from chapter 1, where Jesus gave that identification to John, described himself to John there, the apostle of love. And each of these identifying marks of Jesus Christ correlate, they are specific to what that church is dealing with and going through. It's really quite interesting and neat here. But notice Jesus says that these things says he who is holy and he who is true. You know, a name that God used often of himself in the Old Testament was the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. So Jesus here is identifying himself as fully God. Just as God was the Holy One of Israel, I am he who is holy. I'm fully God. And to be holy is also to be completely pure. There's no corruption in Jesus. To be holy is to be set apart. He's set apart for God. He's set apart for this work. And he is completely God, fully God. He is pure, no corruption in him. And that goes along with him, it says, being true. All right? He's completely true. There's no corruption. There's no error. There's nothing that we can look at in the life of Christ and go, yeah, I just don't know if I buy that. I just don't know if that's really accurate or not. No, whatever Jesus says, we can count and hold as being completely true, that we don't have to question it. There's no corruption in him. He is holy. He is true. He is pure. And this idea of being true is that he's genuine and authentic. Don't you love that? Aren't people today just looking for something that's authentic? They want authenticity. They want people to be real. They want to have something that's genuine. Don't give me this, you know, two-faced kind of business. Jesus is completely authentic and genuine because he is true. That's the meaning of that word here. We have a perfect person in Jesus that's without fault. I love that. And Jesus is also seen as the one who holds the key of David. He has the key of David, it says. What does that mean? The key of David. It means that Jesus has access or the right to the throne and the kingdom of David. Because remember, David was promised an everlasting throne, all right? David, your throne will be an everlasting throne. Many people might think, oh, right now, how's that work? Is David going to live forever? Well, we know that David died. You can go to Israel, see his tomb today. An everlasting throne. It's an everlasting throne because Jesus is going to take occupation of that throne. It'll be Jesus who will reign in the place of David and extend that reign of David in a sense. Jesus is coming back again, and he's going to rule and reign from that throne of David, in a sense. It's going to be fully realized in him. Luke chapter 1, verse 32 to 33 says, he will be great, speaking of Jesus, he'll be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. You see, Jesus has all the power and authority here. And he's in control in this world and in the world to come. He has the key to open all things up. Isn't that great? Nothing is withheld from Jesus. Nothing can be blocked off from Jesus. He has the key to all things. He is in control of all things. You see, you don't just go and give your keys to anybody. You don't have somebody just walk up to you on the street and say, hey, excuse me, can I borrow your keys for a second? We don't give anybody our keys, just anybody, right? And I go, no, man, my keys bring authority. They bring access. All right? Now, if they asked for the key to my car, I might just give that to them freely. Go ahead, take it. Yeah, it's yours, right? If you know my car. But that one you can have. But the rest, man, I got the key to my house on that keychain. I got the key to my van. I got the key to this place here. And if I give you my keys, I'm giving you access to all of those things, you see. We don't just give our keys to anybody, right? Because it speaks of that authority. And we need to have complete trust in the person that we do that to. But see, Jesus is holy. He's true. He's genuine. He's authentic. He's trustworthy. And he's been given the keys of David. He has all power, all authority, all control, all accessibility to all things. And so Jesus comes into this church now, and he says in verse 8, read there, it says, I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Guys, aren't you glad that Jesus knows your works? You see, I say that because I know there can be times, and I've even struggled with that before, there can be times where you feel like nobody appreciates you or nobody sees all the work you're doing for them. Do these people know how much time I put into this, and yet nobody comes and says, thank you? We can all sit there and struggle with those emotions at times, I'm sure. All right? If we're honest with ourselves here. And that's okay, because here's the deal. Ultimately, we should be doing all that we do for Jesus. And guess what? When we do it all for Jesus, He is seeing your work. He is seeing and He is stocking that up, and there's a reward coming for you. For all that you do, not for one another, not for your praise, not for your glory, but in all that you do for Jesus Christ. There's a reward coming to you, and He sees and knows your works. I'm glad for that. I'm thankful because it makes me realize, Lord, if nobody sees what I'm doing, if nobody acknowledges it, if nobody appreciates or thanks me for it, it's okay, Lord, because I'm doing it ultimately for You, and You know. You know my works, Lord. And there's coming a reward when I do it truly for You. Now, there are times we may get frustrated in trying to do a work for the Lord, feeling like we're just not getting anywhere. Ever been there? Like there's something you want to do and you just feel like, why can't I get this done? Why isn't this happening? Why isn't this coming together? Lord, I'm doing this really for You, and I really have a heart to do this. Why isn't this coming? Here's something we have to realize too. Jesus is the one who opens the door of ministry and opportunity. He's also the one that shuts those doors. You see? Notice what He says there in verse 8. I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. No one can shut it. I've set before you an open door. You know, a great many works have been done through people forging their own way, not concerned if that's the Lord's will or direction for them. But the work that counts is going to be a work that's done in the Lord's way and by His leading, you see. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, we hear so many times in the Bible, Paul speaking about this several times. Here's one example, 1 Corinthians 16, 9. For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries, right? Paul saw that there was an open door, a great and effective door of ministry opened to me. He said that repeatedly. Paul was the kind of guy that just wanted to get going. Now, there were times where he saw the door was closing. And you know what is good about Paul? He didn't sit there and try to beat that door down. He didn't sit there and go, wait a second, I want to be here. He realized the door was closed and only the Lord can open it. So what would Paul do? Sit back, sulk, complain? No, just moved on, different direction. This door's closed? Okay, I'm going to head over this way then. Let's go over here. Oh, all right, the Lord's leading me. Oh, there's a door open right here. I guess that's where we're to go. Paul lived his life in such a way where he allowed the Lord to truly lead and direct him by opening doors and closing doors. And that's what we have to remember and keep before us here. That there may be closed doors of ministry that we sometimes just want to, you know, kick through. We're like, what's going on? This must just be opposition. All right, let's beat this door down, man. Let's storm these gates and let's go and take this over, right? Sometimes we can feel that way. Think that's our action or our needed action. But we have to pray and say, Lord, are You opening the door for me? And when the door opens, we need to respond in faith and not sit there on the outside and kind of peek in and go, what's this all about here? What's going on? And not really want to walk through it, just kind of test it out a little bit, you know? No, we walk through in faith and say, Lord, the door's open. I'm going to trust You. I'm going to keep going forward. And guess what? That's what I believe the Lord wants us to do, to just keep moving forward, all right? You've heard me say the Lord can't steer a parked car. So many times we just want to idle. We want to sit back and go, you know what? I'm just waiting on the Lord. But waiting on the Lord is not sitting back doing nothing. Waiting is serving the Lord, being active, coming to Him. And we walk this way. We see the doors open. We walk through it. And we keep going for the Lord until we see clearly, Lord, okay, I see maybe You're shutting the door. Or You're redirecting me this way. But we want to be faithful to follow Him as He leads and as He opens those doors of ministry and opportunity. May we be following obediently in that which Christ is making available for us. I notice Jesus recognizes something here. He says, I see that you have a little strength. Now, sometimes that can be our excuse, can't it? For not walking through that open door. Lord, I'm tired. Man, I just don't have any strength in me. I feel so weak. But you see, guys, this isn't our way out. That's actually our prerequisite for moving forward. How so, Brent? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you. You see, too many people think that all that's needed to do a great work for the Lord is just a lot of energy, determination, self-will. You know what? I'm just going to make this happen, man. We're just going to do it. Let's go. Who's with me? Let's do this. You know, and sometimes all we're doing is just operating in our own strength and ability and not seeking the Lord. Sadly, many ministries operate on that level. It becomes just a man-driven kind of a work. But I suggest to you guys here this morning that it's the person that obediently and faithfully says, Lord, I don't know how I'm going to do this. I don't know what's awaiting me on the other side of the door, but I'm going to trust you. And you need to work through me, Lord. You need to be the one that's you need to be the one that's working in me and through me to see this through. You see, guys, that's the attitude that truly then begins to move in the power of the Holy Spirit. Interestingly, that's the word for strength here. It's the Greek word dunamis, which means power. Dynamite kind of a power. Dunamis, dynamite. That's the kind of power I want, and it's the kind of power that I recognize is not available inherently within me. Oh, I can try to forge something, fashion something, fake it a little bit, but if I'm relying on my strength and on my power, I'm going to fall flat on my face, and I'm not going to be able to accomplish the Lord's work in the Lord's way. I need a reliance upon the Holy Spirit to fill me and empower me and to come to the Lord and say, Lord, I can't do this on my own. I need you. Hey, guess what? When we come to the Lord honestly and humbly and saying, Lord, I need you, guess what? That's the person that's going to be able to move forward in the Lord's strength and power and see great things accomplished in and through the Lord. Agreed?
Agreed.
Wow. All right. Agreed?
Yes. Woo.
Okay. I was like, agreed?
Yeah.
It's like, man, you guys are all thinking about hot dogs already, aren't you? Let's go. Come on, people. Okay, thank you. Now I'm working in my own flesh and strength here. Let's get back to the Spirit here. Okay. All right. So, you know, Acts 1:8, right? This is what it's all about. Jesus says, you'll be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, right? And you'll be my witnesses. That when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and fills you, empowers you, we're not going to be able to do anything unless we're moving forward in the Lord's strength and power. So understand, we don't have much, but that's not our excuse. That's our prerequisite to say, Lord, help me now, fill me. Let me do your work, your way, and by your strength. If we will go, God will supply what we need, even if we feel that we have just a little strength. Notice 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 to 10. I love this. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. Catch this. For when I am weak, then what? I am strong. Who? I'm strong. Jesus makes his strength known to you in your weakness. Don't let weakness be the reason you opt out. Let your weakness be the reason you can move forward, because now it's an opportunity for Christ to fill you and strengthen you and give you his strength. Amen?
Amen.
All right, okay. Now, another reason they have an open door before them is what we see there also in verse 8. Not only did they have a little strength, but notice he says, you kept my word and have not denied my name. I love that. This is a faithful church here, okay? A faithful church. We don't need to be some prolific personality that holds large crusades or runs a great mission to be effective for Christ. We just need to be sure that we're giving out the word of God and that it remains that authority in our lives. That nothing replaces the word of God. Nothing overrides the word of God, and that we're being faithful to simply live according to it and to get the word of God out. These people kept his word. Plus, they've not denied Jesus' name. They've not turned from him, rejected him, or even stayed silent when it meant or where it may have been more convenient or comfortable to do so. Right? How many times have don't raise your hand, because I know all of us could probably raise our hand on this question, hypothetically. But how many times have we remained silent when we know the Lord was urging us and compelling us to speak for him? Yeah, I've been there before too. And this church was a faithful church because they've not denied his name. They've not turned him aside. They've not stayed silent for him. Even when persecution was coming, as we'll see here in a second. But they lived consistently for him in the world. Notice what Jesus says as well to us. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him also will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. There's a great blessing, guys, when we confess Jesus, when we speak for Jesus, when we make him known, and just living that faithful witness before the Lord is what he is desiring for us. This church in Philadelphia was to be that outpost for missionary work. They had a little strength, but the key was that they relied on the power of the Spirit, they kept the word of God, and they stayed true to Jesus. So let's read on here in verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I've loved you. So, as I said, this church was undergoing persecution. Hey, they weren't a faithful church because it was easy to live faithfully for Jesus here. They were undergoing persecution. There were Jews in that day, at this time, in this place, that were really making it hard for Christians, all right? They didn't like Christians coming on the scene claiming that, oh, they're in a relationship with God. The Jews thought, no, that's only reserved for us. And then especially when Jewish people were converting to Christ and faith in him, they didn't like that, and they persecuted them. And we see that all through Paul's travels and his missionary journeys here. But it's happening here in this church. And notice Jesus likens them to that synagogue of Satan. Even we saw that in Revelation 2:9. But these were ungodly people. They weren't true Jews in a sense, all right? They were Jews by name and nationality, but they weren't following after God or his word, all right? They made it about so much more. And they blocked themselves off from truly hearing from God. So they may have been Jews nationally, but they were not Jews spiritually, all right? They weren't in that right relationship with God. But praise the Lord, God's not done with the Jewish people. There are many who will turn to Christ in repentance and in faith in him during that tribulation period. You see, God is using us now, the church, to provoke the Jews to jealousy. That was to be their role right from the beginning, to provoke the nations to jealousy, for them to live out a faithful witness of God and all that God was doing through them to lead the nations to God. Well, they failed in that. And now the church is coming, not replacing Israel, but God is working through the church now to provoke Jews to jealousy, to draw them in, and to be a witness in the world. And there's coming a day when many Jews will have their eyes finally opened. The blinders will be removed. And they'll have their eyes opened. And there'll be a great repentance in that day. They will recognize the real love that God has for them, also by seeing that love at work in us. And notice when he says here, I'll make them come and worship before your feet. It's not as, you know, what is that talking about here? It's not as though the Jews one day are going to start to worship us, all right? Now, don't read this and go, oh, that's going to be great. I can't wait for that, man. I'm going to just really make sure they're like down there and giving it their all. Louder, louder, come on. We're not talking about worship. We know that none of us can receive any worship. Not even the angels would receive worship from a man. It's directed only to Jesus. This is not Jews coming down at our feet to worship us, but they're coming alongside us, you see. They will join with us, recognizing humbly that we had it right all along about Jesus. Their eyes will be open, and they will partake in worship of Jesus along with us, humbly, recognizing we had it right all along. Boy, it's going to be an exciting day. Notice as we read on in verse 10, because you've kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, though you have a little strength, you've been faithful, and a perseverance, he says to them. Thus, great reward for this church is that they will not go through that tribulation period. That's going to be discussed in Revelation chapter 6 all the way to chapter 19. It's showing this tribulation period, this time of God's judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. It's a period reserved for those who have rejected that free gift of salvation that Jesus has offered. And notice it's where his judgment falls upon the whole world for their own actions. It's not reserved to a just a general geographical location. It's not just reserved for the people there in and around Asia or Philadelphia. This is going to be coming upon the whole world, it says. Now, some believe that God will preserve us through the tribulation. But notice what we read here. I also will keep you from the hour of trial. The word from is that Greek word ek, meaning out of. Okay, this is what Jesus is speaking about here. I'm going to take you out of that tribulation. I'm not just going to keep you from it, I'm going to be taking you out of it. Interestingly. See, we as believers in Christ will literally be taken out of the way before his judgment comes through what is called the rapture. All right? And we're going to be getting into that next week as we look at chapter 4 when we see another door open, the door to heaven. And we will begin to talk about the rapture in more detail next week here. But this is what is awaiting the church here, this rapture period, where we'll be taken out of the way before God begins to pour out his judgment and wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. It's going to hit those who dwell on the earth, it says there, to test those who dwell on the earth. That's a term used in Revelation to speak of the many unregenerate people who's going to be on the earth at that time. There are people that have lived with an earthly mindset, living for the world, all right, and not for the Lord. Behold, verse 11, I'm coming quickly. So hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. This tells us here that Christ is coming quickly, meaning suddenly. It could come at any moment before us. That's what we call the doctrine of imminence. Not that he's going to come after the tribulation. That's not an imminent return. He could come at any time for his church, for his bride, and rapture us up to meet him in the clouds, as Paul would write in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's an imminent return of Christ for his bride. And again, the events of the end times, when he says, I'm coming quickly, again, also speaks of how when these events begin to unfold, it's going to take place very rapidly, very, very quickly. We've seen Jesus say these words previously, hold fast what you have. And it means here, don't let go of that which you've got. Because we've already seen what they have. What does the church have? Evangelistic opportunity, an open door. They've got a reliance on God. They've got a little strength, but they know they can depend on the Lord. And thirdly, they got a faithfulness to Jesus by keeping his word and not denying his name. So hold fast what you have. Keep going on, guys, is what Jesus is saying here. Don't give up. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Now, how could that happen? How could somebody take my crown? Well, it happens when we get lazy or comfortable. And it's not that it gets taken necessarily or stolen, but rather we forfeit it. Now, some see that speaking of our rewards. As we go to heaven, we're going to stand before the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ, which is that place of rewards, where we're going to be rewarded for all that we've done for him. And some see it as speaking of that crown of reward, where if we don't walk through that door of opportunity or ministry that the Lord has opened for us, then someone else will walk through that and receive that reward that we have forfeited by not following in obedience. Others see it as speaking of our crown of life. Revelation 2:10 talks about the crown of life, that we could give up our salvation by not holding fast to the essentials of salvation, primarily holding fast to Jesus Christ, the one who is true, and saying, Lord, it's okay, I'm going to go about this my own way. I'm going to put my dependence upon my own works here. And perhaps we forfeit that crown of life. Whichever interpretation is right, the key is that we are those who keep holding fast to that which is true, and that we finish as strong as when we began. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7 to 8 says, I have fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul's looking forward to that crown of righteousness. And he's looking forward to it confidently, because why? He's fought the good fight, and he's finished the race. Paul didn't kind of peter out at the end here, all right? He didn't just sort of slow down and go, well, you know, I think I've done enough. Paul says confidently, I finished the race. And I've finished better than I started. And so he's confidently saying, there's laid up for me that crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give to me on that day. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this reward is this strength as a pillar, right? They had a little strength, but I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Often the only thing left standing after an earthquake is the pillar of a building. When you go to some of these ancient sites and these old buildings, you know, you'll see pillars still erected, but buildings crumbled down. It would remain strong if the foundation was solid. And so Jesus says, he shall go out no more in verse 12. You see that? He shall go out no more. Again, it tells us of the stability and the permanence we will have in the kingdom of God when we are with him. Now, in AD 17, there was a great earthquake which destroyed Sardis and 10 other cities. In Philadelphia, the tremors went on for years. Strabo describes it as a city full of earthquakes. He goes on to describe the scene, saying, shocks were an everyday occurrence. Gaping cracks appeared in the walls of the houses. First one part of the city was in ruins, then another. Most of the population lived outside the city in huts and were afraid even to go on to the city streets in case they should be killed by falling masonry. Those who still dared to live in the city were considered mad. They spent their time shoring up the shaking buildings and every now and then fleeing to the open spaces for safety. These terrible days in Philadelphia were never wholly forgotten, and people in the city were always waiting subconsciously for the ominous tremors of the ground, ready to flee for their lives to the open spaces. People in Philadelphia knew very well what security lay in the promise that they would go out no more. They were constantly moving in and out, going, oh, get away from this here before these buildings fall on us or rocks fall on us. Let's get out of here to safety. What does Jesus say? Oh, to those who overcome, you're going to go out no more. You're not going to have to be running and fleeing for your life. You will be in a stable place where you can know that you are protected. I love that. And he says here, and I will write on in the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And we'll see that later in Revelation. And I'll write on him my, Jesus's, new name. Wow. What's with all these new names? Well, for one, it speaks of identity and accessibility. All right? We are linked to God, to the new city, the new Jerusalem, and the name of Jesus. We're his. We belong. Isn't that great? That's one tattoo I'm looking forward to getting right there, let me tell you. But again, as Jesus is the one that has the key of David, here, now he's going to stamp on it. I don't know what that's going to look like, and I don't care. I'm just looking forward to it. He can do whatever he wants, right? But we're going to have on us the name of God, the name of the new Jerusalem, the new city, and the name, his new name. Wow. So that, again, speaks to that accessibility, all right, authority, that we belong here. This is where we are, and we're his. Oh, it's so exciting, so awesome, guys. His new name. He's going to be showing us a new name. We're going to get new names, and he's going to show us a new name. Heaven is going to be exciting. Let me tell you, eternity is not going to be boring. It is going to be exciting, where we're going to continually see who Jesus is just unfolding before us. Oh, man, it's going to be great. He who has an ear, let him hear. You know, there were three friends that decided to go deer hunting together, a lawyer, a doctor, and a preacher. And as they were walking, they came along a buck, a big one. The three of them shot simultaneously. Immediately, the buck dropped to the ground, and all three rushed up to see how big it actually was. Upon reaching it, they couldn't determine even who shot had actually killed the deer. Well, a heated, you know, debated issue ensued here. My battery's dead? Okay. All right. Yes, it is. Okay, let's try that. We got something there? Okay. So these three guys are out hunting. They all shoot this deer simultaneously. They run up to it. They don't know who actually shot the deer. And so they begin to argue with one another. I shot it. No way. That was my shot that dropped this deer. Well, they all began to complain and debate. An officer came and took a look at the buck. And within a few seconds, he said with much confidence, well, the preacher shot the buck. They all wondered how he could know that the preacher shot the buck. The officer said, easy. The bullet went in one ear and out the other. So here's Jesus now saying, he who has an ear, let him hear, the Spirit says to the churches. So here's our word for us, right? Do we allow God's message for us to go in one ear and out the other? Do we sit back and go, yeah, let's get onto the hot dog sprint, or that's for that church? That's for that church in Philadelphia. It's got nothing on me. Let's just keep moving here, Brent. Or do we take in God's word? Do we allow it to transform us? Do we allow it to do its work in us? Because Jesus wants us to be sure that we are hearing what the Spirit is saying. Not just hearing, but doing. All right? Last church here, Philadelphia. We'll go through this fairly quickly, which means we'll be here for another hour or so. Okay, just kidding. No. Laodicea, the relaxed church. Again, the Church of Philadelphia was that church, the revived church, where, again, starting from about, 1700s or so, moving on even to the present day, because we've seen over the span of time the gospel really going out and many revivals happening over that period of time, all right? Each of these churches, Ephesus and Smyrna, Thyatira, Pergamum, all these churches represented different stages in church history, all right? We've seen Philadelphia, this revived church, but now we look at Laodicea, this relaxed church, which is really taking place from about the 1900s on to the present time. It's going to be the church, I think, that we're going to see going through the tribulation period. They're going to be sleeping. They're not going to realize, again, what's at stake here. But notice, verse 14, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. It's quite interesting that this church is addressed in a different way than all the other churches are. Did you catch that? To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. Not the church of Laodicea, the church of the Laodiceans. The Greek word, laos, from which we get our word laity, means people. Dais means decision or rule. Thus, the church of the Laodiceans was directed by the people rather than guided by the Lord. The Laodicean mentality remains. I'm amazed at the influential churches whose services regularly include interviews with celebrities who are not living godly lives, who have not taken a stand for Jesus Christ, who have little more than positive stories to share. Churches where people rule, where smile, be happy has replaced the message of repentance. John Corson says that. This here is a church that took the leadership out of the Lord's hands and just did it their way. And the church on earth, we have to understand, it's not a democracy. We have to be careful of how we place a formal government over it, because the church is not to be an organization. It is essentially an organism. The church is a body, the body of Jesus Christ, and he is the head. He is the ruler of the church. We need to seek him and not take matters into our own hands. And notice how Jesus identifies himself here. He says, I'm the Amen. I love that. He has the last word, in a sense, right? Amen means so be it. It's a statement of agreement. If we're going to be right with the Lord, then we must walk in full agreement with who he is and what he says. And we have to understand his word is completely trustworthy and it is final. Let Jesus have the last word. May we seek him and say, Lord, what do you want us to do? Let us not be the church of the Laodiceans, you know, the church of the Langleyites, right? Let us be a church in Langley, but the Lord's church. And he goes on to say he's the faithful and true witness. We're to be witnesses of Jesus. But what is Jesus a witness of? He's a witness of God. If you want to know what God is like, all we need to do is look to Jesus. He says in John 14:9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? And he's the beginning of the creation of God. Not that Jesus is the first of the creation, but that Jesus is the beginning of the creation of God. He was part of creation. He was the creator in creation. Colossians 1 speaks about that as well as many other verses. But Jesus is the beginning of the creation of God because he was with God from the beginning. He wasn't a created being. Let's get that straight, as many cults get mixed up. He was not a created being. He is the creator, beginning of the creation of God. Verse 15 says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. In Laodicea, there was a hot spring. There was a hot spring in Hierapolis, another city, which supplied water to the Laodiceans. But by the time the water got there, it was just lukewarm. And so this becomes a great illustration now of their spiritual state. One that Jesus does not take too favorably to, as we see here. So how did this church get this way? I think we can get some insight as we read on. Look at verse 17. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So understand that Laodicea, they were a wealthy city, a wealthy people. But they became a people that were dependent upon that wealth, that put all their treasure in earthly wealth. You see, And so they had the self-reliance. They would say, we're all right. We have all we need. We've seen already that they have pushed the Lord aside. That their attitude is, we don't need anything. We've got it all under control, Jesus. You don't worry about us. We got this taken care of. And because of this, they became very stagnant. They stopped living for the Lord and in the Lord. Lives that were once effective, hot or cold, had now become lethargic and ultimately good for nothing. I heard the story of some adventurers ready to go river rafting down the Zambezi River in Zimbabwe. And this river rafting company starts at the base of the Victoria Falls, the largest waterfalls in the world, all right? And with the water coming down in the amounts that it does, just generates a lot of heavy rapids in this river. And as they started, their guide said, when the raft flips, notice, the guide doesn't say, if the raft flips, or, you know, just by chance, no, he says, when the raft flips, all right? These guys start freaking out a little bit. He says to them, when the raft flips, stay in the rough water. You'll be tempted to swim toward the stagnant water at the edge of their banks, but don't do it. Because it's in the stagnant water that the crocs wait for you. They are large and they're hungry. Even when the raft flips, stay in the rough water. You see, stagnancy will kill your spirit. The church today must resist stagnancy. God needs us out there in the rough waters, pouring our lives into people, not living in compromise or complacency like this church was doing. Live where it's just a little bit uncertain and unsafe, where maybe there's something required of you, but it's where you'll be most effective. Otherwise, you may just find yourself in a greater bind. You see, this church in Laodicea had everything they needed. They no longer needed to go to the Lord. So they thought. They no longer needed to call out to the Lord and say, Jesus, we need you. Help us. Guide us. Be our strength. They said, Lord, it's okay. I'm rich. I'm wealthy. I have need of nothing. This was the attitude of the church of Laodicea. And it's an attitude that can quickly, easily creep into the church today that says, we're doing fine, we're doing okay, I'm a good person. I don't really need all that Bible jargon, that Bible stuff. I don't need all of that. I'm a good person, I'm living a good life, I'm doing what's needed, I'm doing enough. Or they sit back and go, no, man, going on witnessing? No, that's not for me, man. That's too uncomfortable for me. I can't talk to people. Going on a missions trip? Nah, just not really into that. We can allow complacency and stagnancy to creep in, to slip in, and keep us from really living those lives that are being useful for the Lord, being effective for the Lord. And sadly, as we've seen that illustration I shared about the river raft, when we sit back and allow our lives to creep into mediocrity, and complacency and stagnancy, that's right where the enemy wants us. That's right where we can become easy prey and be devoured by the enemy and slip away. Jesus is saying to this church here that though you think you're rich and wealthy and have need nothing, you're actually wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Is what he's saying. You're in great need, guys. And you need to open your eyes to see what your need really is. So what does Jesus say? He says in verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. He says gold refined in the fire. The people of Laodicea may have had plenty of gold, right? But Jesus wants them to come to him for gold that's refined in the fire. In other words, it's had all of the dross, all the junk removed. These guys were holding on to all this junk. It says, man, receive that gold that I have for you that's refined in the fire where the dross, the junk, all the impurities are taken away. You've allowed yourself to be filled with impurities. Come buy from me gold refined in the fire. These people may have felt all right, but there was a lot of stuff that they needed to deal with. And a pure life would constitute richness because it's a life in Christ. White garments, he says, that you may be clothed. And again, these people were priding themselves on their fine clothing. They had all the luxuries that the world had to offer. But Jesus said, come and get the white clothing, which speaks of being undefiled. It is a righteousness given to us through Christ. It's the only righteousness that we can ever stand in is the righteousness that Christ gives us. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We can't do it on our own, guys. We need Christ. We need to stand in his righteousness. We need to ask him, Lord, I've got nothing to offer. Lord, come into my life. Purify me and cleanse me and let me be clothed in your righteousness. And anoint your eyes with eye salve. Laodicea had a special eye salve that was very, had great healing properties to it that was marketed and sold all over the place. And Jesus says here, though, you're still spiritually blind. Anoint your eyes with what I give you that you may see clearly. Jesus says, come and buy these things from me. Now, we might think, Lord, what is that cost here? What kind of a price is that? Look at what Isaiah 55 tells us here in verse 1. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Jesus is offering this people, come and buy from me, which ultimately costs you nothing. It's going to cost you one thing, your life. But your life is doing nothing for you on your own. Your life is causing you to be miserable, wretched, poor, blind, and naked. When you're living life your way, that's the product of it. Jesus says, come and buy from me. And all it's going to cost is you simply surrendering your life and letting me in. And that's a deal that is the best deal you'll ever find. Let me tell you that. He wants to come in and lead your life and fill your life with his life and his righteousness. What a great offer that is. And he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. See, the things of verse 18 may be tough, but Jesus says, and has them do it because he loves them. The Lord only chastens those whom he loves. Hebrews 12, verse 6 to 7, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? See, the elect that chooses to respond to that chastening and repent and return to the Lord is the life that can experience the blessing of God. The fact is that God would much rather bless you than have to chasten you. So much of our struggle and hurt comes from a life that chooses not to deal with sin. It comes from a life that's trying to hold on to life. We've been seeing that clearly in the book of Jeremiah on Wednesday nights in our study there. Judah was about to be overtaken by an invading enemy, the Babylonians. God's agent of judgment. But he repeatedly calls out to his people, return to me, repent, come to me. God is not excited about judgment coming upon them. He's wanting them to turn and be spared from that. The fact is that their impending doom is a result of their own sin, and they would not listen to God. So God allows them to go through a period of chastening, but so as to bring them to a place of blessing ultimately. Guys, may we not have to experience that heavy arm of chastening, but rather walk in repentance and enjoy blessing. It comes when we recognize our need for Jesus, that we have nothing in and of ourselves, and we lay our lives down and say, Jesus, you're all that I need, so I surrender my life to you. Then the Lord can pour out his incredible great blessing upon you and fill your life. But so many times we hold on, we fight it, and the Lord gently, lovingly chastens us so as to bring us to that place of realizing we need him. Yes. We're lost without him. Yes. And when we come to that place, then he can bless you. Therefore, be zealous and repent. That word zealous is the same word used in verse 16 for hot. You're neither hot or cold. He says, I want you to be hot. I want you to be zealous for me. And notice verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Here's the tale of two doors. We've seen an open door of ministry for the church of Philadelphia. Here's a door that's been closed in the church of Laodicea. And here's Jesus standing at the door of their heart, of their lives. And realize this, that the Lord does not force himself upon anyone. He waits for that door to be opened. And when we do, What a wonderful relationship begins. He says that I will come in and dine with him. And that speaks of intimacy, closeness, and fellowship. Anytime that people in this day sat down for a meal, man, that spoke of great intimacy and closeness and union. That's why people freaked out so much when they saw Jesus eating with sinners. It was like he was becoming one with them. But Jesus was inviting them into relationship. Ultimately, Jesus says, you open the door and I'll come in and dine with him and he with me. We're going to enjoy great fellowship and relationship and intimacy and union here. That's what Jesus desires. Imagine that. The God of creation, the God of the heavens and this earth wants us to have fellowship with him. Can you believe that? That's a pretty sweet deal. And he's standing at the door of every person knocking, saying, will you let me in? Not going to force himself upon anybody. And he says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Interestingly, one of the worst of the churches receives one of the greatest of blessings here and greatest rewards. It's a place on the throne. See, guys, even the worst of sinners can turn things around and receive all that Christ has for them. Nobody's too far gone. Nobody has committed sin to the degree that they cannot come to Jesus Christ. And I don't know everybody's state here this morning, but as we close and wrap up, let me just remind you again that Jesus is here with us. And he loves you. And he's at the door of your heart, knocking, saying, will you open up to me? Some may be here today that have been holding that door shut. Say, no, I don't want to receive this. Or I don't know what's going to be required of me. Or I don't know what this is going to mean. Or thinking, I can't be saved. I'm too rotten of a person. Well, to begin with, that's exactly what Jesus wants you to realize. That you are lost and you have nothing, like this church at Laodicea. They thought they had everything. What will it gain a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his own soul? Jesus would say. What does it profit a man if he has everything? And Jesus is calling out, saying, would you open the door and let me in so that you can truly begin to experience life and blessing, peace and strength, hope that we don't have apart from Christ. And all you need to do is open the door and say, Jesus, come in. I need you. We all need him. If you haven't done that today, make this the day that you do the greatest thing you can ever do in your life and invite Jesus in. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time today. In your word, to go through the last of these seven churches and great examples for us. Lord, I pray first of all for this church that we would indeed be that active church walking through those open doors of ministry and opportunity and being used of you, Lord. Getting the word of God out, not denying your name, but being a real witness and a lighthouse of who you are, Jesus. Help us and strengthen us. And Lord, many of us consider today and testify that, yeah, we have little strength, but that's the right place to be, because now we say, Lord, fill us and strengthen us in your power and your might. And Lord, help us to not be a church here that's doing things our way and leaving you out, but rather saying, Lord, this is your church. Would you lead us and direct us? We recognize that we have nothing in and of ourselves to bring. But Lord, we just want to be willing, open vessels, pure vessels that you can work through and use. So may that be the case here in this church, Lord. And I pray for those this morning that might be sitting here knowing that they've not opened their heart to you. They've not opened their lives to you. They've not let you in to really take over their life and to fill them with your life. Lord, would you call out to them? Would you speak to them and prompt them by your Spirit? Lord, to take action. Take action that says, I want to turn from my sin and put my trust in Jesus that forgives me my sin and gives me life and hope and a future in him. Do that work in people today here, Lord. And we pray right now for our lunch that we get to enjoy together. May this be a sweet time of just fellowshipping with one another. blessed food to our body, and may this be just a wonderful afternoon that you'd bless. And we ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So guys, we're dismissed right now.